Well, good morning, Bellevue. It's really good to see you, but I have to say that by faith this morning. But I'm sure it is good to see you. It's at least good to see the few folks that are here with me this morning. Listen, crazy days, isn't it? Absolutely just bizarre to be doing this, to be quote unquote meeting. Like this, and Ken and I were just chatting for a minute this morning and just saying how thankful we are for just being able to still, with technology, just to be able to meet and gather and connect and worship. It's just not a TV show. Right? We're all probably sitting looking at a screen right now, but it's not a TV show, is it? And let's keep reminding ourselves that that we can worship like this. We can. It's different. It's strange, but it's possible. It's still possible to know a sense of togetherness. Please, it really is. It's because in one sense, physical gathering is wonderful and it's great and it is being together in that sense. But that is not what produces our oneness as believers in Christ. What produces our oneness as believers in Christ and gives us the community that we really have beyond meeting together on a Sunday is the Spirit of God dwelling within us. And that has not changed. Nothing can lock down the Spirit. Isn't that good? Nothing can lock down the Spirit. So remember that this morning. We can't see you. I'd love to be able to see you. We just have to meet together like that by faith this morning. But God is good. We've been reading about that in Psalm 91 here this morning and reminding ourselves in the songs. And so let's just keep remembering that we're still worshiping this morning, okay? We're still worshiping this morning. And wherever you are, worship. Looking at your screen, singing your songs, in your heart, with your prayers, worship. But it is good just to be able to be back and sharing together with you this morning in God's word. Okay, I've been given this passage then in Matthew 21 that was just read for us, and for the life of me, I can't figure out what on earth it has to do with Valentine's Day. I'm sure if we dig deep enough, we'll find something to connect. I guess you can't go anywhere in the Bible and not connect it somewhere with love, okay? So maybe that's where it is, but we're just going to just kind of approach it as it is here this morning. So, in your study of Matthew's gospel, I didn't know this is what you did every year at the beginning of the year. That's fantastic. All I can say that is it's February 14th, and if you're already in Matthew 21, you've been moving really fast. If you started in Matthew 1, I'm not quite sure where you started, but the title is, I think, of your whole series, the title is The King and His Kingdom. I think I've got that right. And I say that and remind you of that this morning because chapter 21, if that's kind of the broad theme, then chapter 21 here fits absolutely beautiful. It fits beautifully into that broader theme. Perhaps this is one of the most strategic moments in the kind of kingdom theme of the Gospels, and really in particular, I'm sure you've probably seen this already, people have brought out how focused Matthew is on this particular theme, although it's obviously right the way through Scripture and in all of the Gospels. Matthew, in a very specific way, really focuses on the kingdom theme. And this is maybe one of the most strategic moments in that theme, where for the very first time, Jesus actually allows himself to be visibly recognized, acclaimed as the king. Obviously, everything that he's been doing has been demonstrating that. But this is the first time that Jesus allows himself to be visibly recognized as the king. It's often called the triumphal entry passage or the Palm Sunday passage in the Gospels. It's now just days. It's just days before the cross. And As you can tell from the text and from the reading now, there is a massive ground swell of interest around Jesus at this point. It's been growing. There's been a lot of things growing. There's been interest growing. There's been tension growing. There's been opposition growing. There's been questions growing. And that's all you need to just kind of bathe in that, bask in that a little bit just as you approach this passage, because there's a bit of a frenzy in a sense now, and it's good, and there's a lot of good things going on, a lot of really exciting things going on here, but it's not all good. There's frenzy growing in other areas as well, but there is just this huge groundswell of interest that's grown around Jesus at this point. He's lived, as you know, he's lived the most outrageously miraculous, unconventional, inspirational, transformational life of absolutely anyone on the planet, hasn't he? In a very short period of time. That's the kind of life that he's lived. And now here he is. Of course there's groundswell of interest. Of course there are people just waiting to see what happens next. Of course, you would expect that. And here he is now literally being presented to the nation as their king. And the scene is wild. It really is. It's wild. You have to try to pick that up. We find that hard to do that when we just open the book and read the words, and we're not there, and we don't have the same kind of opportunity that they did at that time. But do the best that you can, because it's wild. And we're going to see that in a minute as we dive in. It's wild. And there's so many different ways I think you could go here. I just want to try to focus on a few things. So just really three quick thoughts to give you as we think about this particular point in time in the life and the ministry of Jesus in this passage here in chapter 21 of Matthew's gospel. It's just three quick thoughts. Number one is just the incredible significance of this event, because obviously something incredibly important is going down right here, isn't it? It's obvious. This is really significant. Really important what's happening here. For starters, just as the passage opens, there's a 550-year-old prophecy that's coming to fruition at this moment. Did you see it here in verse 5? It's coming from the prophet Zechariah. And it's just after he makes this prophecy, just after, not long after, Israel has returned from 70 years of exile in Babylon. And they're at this point, they're in some very serious need of hope. They're in very serious need of hope. They are back in the land when Zechariah makes this prophecy, but if you go back to the latter historical books of the Old Testament, Ezra and Nehemiah in particular, you realize that even though they're back in the land, things are not good. They're not good. And there was obviously, it seems to me, there was obviously this sense that they picked up in some way from the prophets that when they returned from exile, there was a great hope that some aspect of God's kingdom program was going to begin to come to fruition. And they're looking for that. They're looking for that. They're looking for the Messiah. They're looking for the great hope. They're looking for the deliverance as they come back. And if you read those historical books and you finally get to the end of Nehemiah, which is really the end of the historical bit of the Old Testament, you realize that they're still in desperate straits and dire need. Okay, and so this prophecy is made here in that kind of a context. They're looking for hope, and here's what Zechariah gives them. They're looking for hope. They're desperate for hope, and here's what Zechariah gives them. Zechariah 9:9, say to the daughter of Zion, Jerusalem, say to the daughter of Zion, your king is coming. You see that? Your king is coming. Humble and riding on a donkey. Now listen, what a crazy prophecy that is, isn't it? What a crazy prophecy that is. Hearing that, I'd be asking two questions. I'd be asking two questions right off the bat if I'm sitting back there with the Israelites as Zechariah gives this prophecy. I'd be asking two questions right off the bat, at least. Number one, when's he coming? And number two, why is he coming like this? Immediately, I'd be thinking, wait a minute. It's not quite maybe how you would expect to hear an introduction of the kings, the Messiah's coming. Because in actual fact, it's not going to be for another 550 years. It's not going to be for another 550 years. And then when he finally does coming, the circumstances that he comes in are going to be the most bizarre of anything that they'd ever seen in their history. We'll get to that in a minute. But just the prophecy introduces you to that. Just the prophecy gets you thinking. It's a crazy, crazy prophecy, really. But for now, let's just take it at face value and recognize that regardless of exactly how much these people really understand about what's actually going on here, now I'm 550 years in the future, how much these people on this triumphal entry day, regardless of how much they actually understand about what's really going on here, everybody is absolutely beside themselves with excitement and anticipation. You can see that. You can see that in the reading, aren't they? To the point that John tells us in his gospel that the other gospel writers don't include this, but John does. He tells us that everybody who had come to Jerusalem for the Passover actually leaves the city at this point when they hear that Jesus has arrived. Now imagine that. Everybody that's come to Jerusalem for the Passover. Thousands that would have been. Thousands. In fact, some would say even millions. There's debate over exactly how many people would have been in the city precisely at this point. But let's just say a lot of people. A lot. Could have been millions of people thronging the city had come for the festival. And yet, John tells us that as soon as they hear that Jesus is here, that Jesus is coming, the whole lot of them, they come for the Passover. The whole lot of them, when they hear that Jesus is coming, leave the festival and head out to see him. This is astonishing. It's astonishing, really. Almost as if it's like Jesus has now become the hero of the Passover. Now just stop for a minute, okay? And let that soak in, all right? Just stop and let that soak in. Do you get it? Almost as if Jesus has become the hero of the Passover. Because they'd all come to the city for the Passover. You know what they did at the Passover. But they leave all that and they go out to see Jesus, almost as though he's become the hero of the Passover. Do you get it? Because who has the hero always been at the Passover? Now, be careful here. Be careful here. The focus is always on God. But who is the hero, if you want to put it that way? Who is the hero always been at the Passover for the last, 1,500 odd years since the Exodus? Think carefully. Who is the hero of the Passover always been? I'd suggest to you that it's always been the Lamb, hasn't it? It's always been the lamb. You take an unblemished male lamb, and on the 10th of Nisan in the Jewish calendar, which happens to be this day, it just so happens to be this day that Matthew's looking at here and that we had read for us. The 10th of Nisan on the Jewish calendar, you take an unblemished male lamb, a perfect, so to speak, perfect male lamb. And although there's some debate around whether it was Sunday or Monday of Easter week here, I hope that doesn't freak you out, Palm Monday. It could have been Palm Monday, but that's for another day. Regardless, this is the day that the lamb was selected and presented. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that awesome? This is the day he was selected. This is the day he was presented. And then it's right about then, isn't it, that you remember? It's right about then you remember, maybe if you're reading John's gospel, you remember John the Baptist saying, remember this, behold, what? The Lamb of God. And he's pointing at a man, not at an animal. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Isn't that interesting? And now here he is. Here, folks, we're thinking about the significance of the event. The significance of the event. And here he is. The only problem is, let's just take a step to the side for a minute. The only problem is, that is not what these people are celebrating here, is it? It's not what these people are celebrating here. They're not celebrating Jesus' death. He's come as the Lamb of God. Now, we know, we look back, we have hindsight. That is not what these people are celebrating here. They're not celebrating his death because most of them don't have a clue that he's going to die. Now, I know he's said that to his disciples, but even they didn't pick up on it, did they? We know that. They don't have a clue he's going to die. It'd be great if they did, but they don't. And we know that they don't because what they're doing isn't spiritual. It is political. By and large, it's political. Mary, again, we're told in some of the Gospels that Mary, just before this, anointed Jesus for his burial. So possibly she got it. Mary may have been one of the only ones who actually got it. Even the disciples didn't get it. Mary anointed him for his burial. She seems to have got it. But the stuff these guys are doing here has nothing to do with burial. It's politics. It's politics. Again, John tells us that the branches that they cut and the trees that they were, the branches and trees they were waving, they were palm branches, John tells us, which in Jesus' day, they were like victory banners. They didn't have banners. They didn't have, you know, they didn't have printing companies. They didn't have balloons. They had palm branches, and that's what they did. They waved palm branches. When you conquered the enemy, they waved palm branches. They were victory banners. And yes, the Hosanna that they're shouting, it does mean save now. That's what Hosanna means. It does mean save now. The only trouble is that the saving that these guys are thinking about has nothing to do with their sin. It doesn't. They're just desperate for liberation from Rome. This is probably what's, this perhaps would have been the finest of moments for somebody like Simon the Zealot. This would have been his moment. This would have been his moment. This is the time. This is the time. Now, the Romans are going to, they're going to pay. This is it. This is the moment. Now's the time. Rally the troops. Go get them, Jesus. Okay? That's the significance of the event as far as those who are present. Okay? Heaven has a different perspective. We'll talk about this in a moment. Heaven has a different perspective. But when you just dive in here and you see what's happening on this day, you need to understand that. Otherwise, a lot of the other things that transpire during the course of the week are going to be really strange for you, really difficult to comprehend. But if you get this, it kind of puts everything else in what we call the Passion Week into perspective. Okay, so that's the significance of this event. However, here's the second thing. The second thing is the strangeness of the circumstances. Significance of the event, the strangeness of the circumstances. For instance, isn't it strange that even a quick glance here tells you that this isn't really looking like the gathering of the Allied forces off of the beaches of Normandy, does it? It doesn't look like that. That's what they're thinking is about to happen. But just even a quick glance tells you that's not at all what looks like is happening here. You know, I mean, it's big. What's happening here is big. Of course it is. Something's definitely going on here, but it definitely doesn't look like a war scene. Does it? It doesn't. Unless they're thinking, what's he packing under the donkey? You know what I mean? Or what's he got there that we can't see? But I don't think that's the case. I don't think that's the case. But even that's strange, isn't it? It's strange that he's riding a donkey, for goodness sake. It's strange. That's why I said that the prophecy was a bit crazy. What did they think? What did 550 years ago and these people just outside the exile and they're back in the land and things aren't looking like this is the kingdom age or anything like that. And what did they think when they were told, your king is coming, great, humble and riding on a donkey? That's strange. It's strange for a king to come in that way. He's riding on a donkey. He's a king on a colt. He's a king on a colt. You see that? Not really looking all that fierce to me. And yet, it is significant, isn't it? It is significant. Because Zechariah's prophecy is a messianic prophecy. It's a messianic prophecy. And so, yes, this is a messianic moment. It's a messianic prophecy. So this prophecy is being fulfilled. We're told that. So it is a messianic event. It's a messianic moment here. Jesus is the king. Don't get that wrong. Jesus is the king. He is the Messiah. And so they've certainly got the right man, don't they? They've certainly got the right man. When they start crying out about the son of David, they've got the right man here. They just don't have the right moment. They just don't have the right moment. Because they don't have a clue, unfortunately. Now, it's not because the clues weren't there. Read the Bible. Read the Bible that they read. And the clues are there. The clues are there. Maybe they found it as difficult to interpret passages like Isaiah 51 to 53 just as much as Jews today find it difficult to interpret those passages. Probably they did. Probably did. The clues were there. But for whatever reason, they don't have a clue, it seems, that before the Messiah can wear the crown, he has to wear the cross. They don't get that. They don't. Now, we see that we're all puffed up and proud, and, you know, we think we're pretty big deals, don't we? Because we know that now. Well, we've got a lot more to go on, perhaps, than they did. I don't know if you and I were God followers then, whether we wouldn't have been doing the same exact thing, right? But that's just the way it is. That's the way it is. Doesn't mean that nobody got it. It doesn't mean that nobody got it. I think Mary and Martha perhaps were pretty clued in. Amazing that these two women. Just another thing to think about and appreciate God's love towards these women. I think they were probably pretty clued in. But most, if not all, the disciples didn't get this point. We know that. They didn't understand what was going on. They didn't really get it. It was only after Jesus was glorified, we're told, that they got it. They got it. And for sure, most of the Jews present on that day, we know, didn't get it. Did they? That's not what they were hailing. That's not what they were getting all excited about. We know that. We know that because just days later, they're calling for Jesus to be crucified. They didn't get it. They didn't get it. What happened with Jesus that week didn't fulfill what they thought was going to happen, their kind of program for the Messiah. And so just days later, they're calling for him to be crucified. And then what about the Romans? What about the strangeness of the event is what we're looking at. Strangeness of the circumstances here. What about the Romans? Have you ever stopped and read these passages in the Gospels and scratched your head and just think, I wonder what the Romans were thinking about all this? Right? It's a good question, isn't it? Because they're kind of politically, they're in charge. They're calling the shots. They have the power. What are they thinking? What do you think the Romans were thinking at this particular point in time? Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that? And I don't know. You only have to speculate here because they're not around to really talk to about this. You can delve into some kind of church history and pick up a few of these points. And I think we're led to believe that probably the Romans thought this was just a big joke. They knew that the crowds could be incited and that could cause them some trouble. But I think that him riding in here, claiming to be the king of the Jews on the back of a donkey and they're waving palm trees. And, you know, I just think the Romans must have been looking at that and saying, what a joke, don't you think? Can you not see them? Can you not see them asking, you know, listen, guys, what's going on here? What's going on here? And somebody tells them what's going on. I say, all right, okay, it's the king of the Jews. It's the king of the Jews, right. And he's going to liberate you from Rome. All right, okay, on a donkey? On a donkey with a few palm tree limbs? You know, what's going on? It's a bizarre set of circumstances. And I don't know if you get that often when you've read these passages, an absolutely bizarre set of circumstances. But just before we move on, let me just say this. Before we finish up and move just to the last point here, let me say this, that whatever you do, And I don't know who I'm talking to here today because I can't see any of you. Usually I don't know who I'm talking to even when I can see you, you know, on a Sunday morning. But I can't see any. I don't know who I'm talking to here today. But let me just say to you, please be sure, whoever you are, please be sure that you follow Jesus for who he is. For who he is, rather than for what you think he can do to make your life better. Because that's what was the problem here with these guys. They weren't shouting and screaming and singing for who Jesus really was and what he was there to do. They had something else in mind. Then they got excited about it, but they were off beam. Don't do that. Don't do that. Don't follow Jesus for how you think maybe he can make your life to be what you think you want it to be. Don't do that. Don't follow Jesus. Just follow him for who he is. For who he is. Because loads of these people are going to be totally disappointed in just a few days, aren't they? They're going to be totally disappointed. Worse than that, they're going to be angry. And that's what happens when you make God in your image and you follow him because of what you think that he's going to give you. And then for whatever reason, because his thoughts are higher than your thoughts and his ways are higher than your ways, he doesn't do for you what you think you want him to do for you. You not only get disappointed with God, you get angry with God. You get angry with God. That's exactly what happens here. They get angry. In fact, they get so angry that they're going to call for Jesus' death, aren't they? They're going to call for his death. Listen, don't do that. Don't do that. If you're here today and you're thinking about or on a journey or whatever it is, don't do that. That's not what God is here for. We're talking about worship today. We're talking about glorifying him. We're talking about him being the creator, sustainer of everything. He calls the shots. He calls the shots. Follow him for who he is. You'll never be disappointed. You'll never be disappointed, but you'll probably also never get angry. Okay, when we do get angry with God, it's a good thing to think about. When we do get angry with God, it's probably because we have expectations of what we think God should be doing for us, our circumstances, our situation, whatever, and it's not happening. And then rather than acknowledging that his ways are the best ways, we get angry. Just next time you get angry with God or disappointed, whatever, just take a stop, step back, and say, why am I angry with God? I guarantee probably some of this is happening. Don't do that. Don't look to Jesus for what you want. Look to him because of who he is, knowing that without a doubt he'll give you what you need because of who he is. Okay, one commentator says, if your faith rests on the person of Jesus Christ as revealed in Scripture, then you will not be shaken whether you go to prison or are blessed with prosperity. You may suffer terrible health and die young, or you may enjoy good health. But your faith does not rest on happy circumstances, but on who Jesus is and on what he has promised his children throughout eternity. Isn't that good? Isn't that good? Okay, so that's the significance of the event, strangeness of the circumstances, and then finally, and just very briefly, the certainty of the victory. The certainty of the victory. And all I mean by this, is that the way that Matthew ends this section, verses 12 to 17, the way he ends this section, I think totally highlights the sovereignty and the supremacy and the superiority of Jesus. Doesn't it? The way he ends this section. I counted at least four things. In fact, I had more than that, but I knew I'd probably be stuck for time, so let's stick with four. I counted at least four things here that not only show that Jesus is in complete control of this situation from start to finish, but also point to his ultimate victory over sin as the Messiah. Number one, did you notice how Jesus gives the impression that he thinks he owns the temple? Did you see that? He gives the impression, doesn't he, that he thinks that he owns the temple. Did you see this? Just storming in. I mean, this is crazy, crazy behavior, crazy behavior. This is Jesus, meek and mild, right? Crazy behavior. Storming in, absolutely trashing the market and thrashing the market sellers. Isn't it? Crazy. And then blasting out this prophecy from Jeremiah. My house, listen to this, another prophecy from Jeremiah. My house, he says, will be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers. Isn't that incredible? Because it is his house. It is his house. I don't think they got that, but it is his house, isn't it? Because he and the Father are one. And then number two, second thing here, certainty of the victory, demonstrating sovereignty, supremacy, superiority of Jesus. Second thing here is talk about kind of an ultimate demonstration of who's who, right? An ultimate demonstration of who's who. Jesus just breaks out into what looks like just spontaneous healing on the spot, doesn't he? It's like he just sets up shop. And he just breaks out. And as far as I can tell, this is kind of the last mass gathering of healings that Jesus does before he goes to the cross. He just breaks out into what looks like a spontaneous healing on the spot, almost as if to say, I'll prove to you this is my house, as well as my war. I'll prove to you. And even though the enemy is about to win a battle, isn't he? Think about it. The enemy here is about to win a skirmish. He's about to win a battle. The serpent is gonna bite the heel, right, of the seed of the woman. It's about to happen. He's gonna bite the heel. He's gonna win. The enemy is about to win a battle. Yet he is never gonna win the war, is he? He's never gonna win the war. I love this. And as if to just kind of, just as a spontaneous healing demonstration, the blind and the lame come to Jesus, and he heals them at the temple, we're told. He heals them at the temple. Listen, what an incredible statement that he's making. And then third, did you notice, did you pick up here, did you see, I don't know, you could call it the Jerusalem Junior Choir. Did you see that? You could call it the Jerusalem Junior Choir, in verse 15. The Jerusalem Junior Choir, all singing. It's all these kids now, we're told, children singing, Hosanna to the Son of David. They're all singing this. Is that not incredible? Probably they're singing this. It may be because they've just heard their parents shouting the same thing, we're told earlier in the passage. Maybe they just heard their parents shouting the same thing and now they're singing it themselves. But here are the children, Matthew says, singing about Jesus as the Son of David. This is amazing. Don't miss this. Don't miss this. It's the children singing about Jesus as the Son of David. And the religious leaders, we're told, are going nuts, aren't they? They're going nuts. Can you hear them? Silence them? You hear what they're saying? Right? Because they know that this is the title specifically reserved for the coming Messiah. And so God kind of brings onto the stage here, if you want to say that this is his presentation. He says, okay, next up, the Jerusalem Junior Choir, and they're going to tell it like it is. Son of David. Just beautiful. It's beautiful. It's all this stuff. You got to see this. Pull it all together. It's beautiful stuff. It really is. And then finally, number four, here, no matter how infuriated the religious leaders are, and they are infuriated, you know that, they're infuriated, they want this man dead. They want this man dead. But no matter how infuriated they are and how desperate they are to just totally annihilate Jesus, did you notice just finally here how just to finish this incredible day off, how effortlessly Jesus just leaves the religious leaders just stewing in their juices. Did you see this? He just walks off. These are the religious leaders. These guys have got clout. They've got a certain amount of authority. They've got pull. And he just walks away. He just walks away. And again, we're not there, we didn't see this, but if you were there and you saw this, and if you were a religious leader, you were probably thinking to yourself, are we going to let him walk away? And then probably realizing we've got to let him walk away. And then maybe if they were really honest with themselves, recognizing that they're not in charge at all. That guy is. That guy is. And he just walks off and he heads back out of town, totally in control of this amazing series. It's a beautiful passage, a beautiful page. Just go back over it again today and delight in just all that God reveals to us here, right? So there you have it, right? The king and his kingdom, right? The king and his kingdom. And so I'll leave you with just one final question. I'll just leave you with one final question for all of us just to reflect on, really. And it's a question that I think the Bible demands that we answer from this particular text, and it's actually given to us in the text. The question's given to us in the text. We didn't look at it, but I'm just going to leave you with it. It's a great question. We could have revolved the entire message this morning around this question, but it's in the text, and it's in verse 10. And it's when the people look and see what's happening, and their question is, what is it? Who is this man? Who is this man? Have you ever prayed? I know you've prayed, but have you ever prayed and you found yourself like really, really, really connected with God and just kind of all the distraction? It happens to me very rarely, but occasionally it happens. And I'm praying and there's no distractions, and somehow I'm just so, I prayed this way all the time. I'm trying to get there, but most of the time I don't succeed for whatever reason. But sometimes, and you're just sitting there, and I can remember once or twice just looking over the Pentland Hills that are behind our house and up into the sky. And I've just been reading the Bible and I'm thinking about my life and I'm thinking about who God is. And then I just get struck with the immensity of it all. And I find myself sometimes audibly just looking up into the sky and just saying, who are you? Who are you? Have you never done that with God? You think you know him? You think you know him? We run around as Christians and say, oh, I know the Lord, I know the Lord. You think you know him? Maybe in a saving sense you do, but how? Come on, guys. And that's the question they ask. Who is this? Who are you? Who are you? So I'll just leave you with that. I'll just leave you with that. Let me just pray. Father, thank you for this great passage. Thank you for the time that we've had to just think about it, and I'm sure there's loads that we haven't even touched on, but for what we have been able to look at, I pray that it will have a huge transforming effect in all of our lives this morning as we move on from this point to live a life of worship.